Now, I wonder if you recognize that face on the screen. I'm sure you don't really want to see a face like that on a Sunday morning. That is John McCrerick. He's a horse racing pundit and eccentric TV personality. And a few years ago, he was interviewed in a national newspaper. I read the article. I cut it out and I kept it, because that's what preachers do. And the reason I kept it was because in this interview in a national newspaper, John McCrerick, TV personality, was asked this question. He was asked, do you believe in the afterlife? Do you believe there's life after death? And if you believe in life after death, what do you think will happen to you? And this is what he said in the interview. I have earned my ticket to hell, where I will be reunited with all the charlatans and villains I know, rather than joining the boring, decent, good people on the overcrowded right hand of the Almighty. Hell is where the action is. Hell is where the action is. So what do you think? Do you agree with John McCrerick? Do you believe there is actually life after death? Is death the end, or is there something after? Does heaven exist? And if heaven exists, is it rather dull and boring, as John McCrerick thinks? Is hell the place where all the action is? It's the place you really want to go to. Or is there something else? Maybe you believe in something like reincarnation. I was talking to one of our church members during the week, and he told me how he had been sitting beside a work colleague, had a conversation for over half an hour with this work colleague, who described to them their belief in reincarnation and also described their former life and how they used to live in a different life here on earth. What about that? Is that acceptable? Do we put that in the mix as well? Well, as a church, we believe that there is life after death, that death is not the end. We also believe that heaven and hell are real, literal places. And the reason we believe that is because that's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to see that this morning as we look through lots and lots of verses. We also believe that John McCrerick is completely wrong in his understanding of heaven and hell. And we're going to look at that this morning as we work through the penultimate sermon in our series, Foundations. As a church, we're looking at what we believe and why we believe it. We're working through our statement of faith with 10 points. We've come to point 9, the future state. And this is what we believe as a church in our statement of faith about what happens in the future. We believe in the unconditional immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the body, the eternal joy in heaven of the believer, and the conscious eternal punishment in hell of those who die in penitence. So let's have a closer look, let's break that up, and let's give that a bit of explanation. We believe that when we die, well, the body is buried. And that's what happens to most people. Most people here in Carrickfergus, when you die, your body is taken, probably buried somewhere like Victoria Cemetery, maybe taken to a crematorium and cremated at that stage. But we believe that that is not the end, that when you die, there's actually a separation. A separation of your physical body that's placed in the ground and your soul as well, and your soul that lives on. So here's what the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that we know that while we are at home in the body, this physical body that we live in, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And what does he mean? We'd rather be away from our body. Our soul, our spiritual part, will be away one day from the body. The body will be buried in the ground, and we'll be away from the body. Our soul will be at home with the Lord. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, the Bible teaches that when you die, your soul will be separated from your body. That's put in the ground as such, but you will be instantaneously with your Savior. So what Jesus Christ said to the thief on the cross. You know that thief, two of them on the cross there, one ridiculed Jesus, but one cried out to Jesus, and Jesus said these, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. His body would have been taken down from the cross, would have been buried, but his soul would have been with Jesus in paradise. No soul sleep, didn't go to sleep for a while there. His soul would instantaneously be with his Savior, Jesus Christ, in heaven. But that's not the final state. It's not the way things will come to completion. Because we all await for a great event that is still to happen. We all await for a great event that we've been singing about in these songs this morning. The Bible teaches that one day Jesus Christ will come again. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, first Easter. He ascended up to heaven, but before Jesus Christ went to heaven, he gave a promise to his followers. He said that one day I will come again. And we wait that glorious event when Jesus Christ, The King of Kings will come in all his glory. So what we know as the second coming. Let's read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to put these verses on the screen because it's a longer passage and it's helpful just to have it in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen in. So 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 4, and we'll start to read at verse 13. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read from verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And when he talks about asleep here, he means those who have already died. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so what this passage is telling us is that when Jesus Christ comes again, those who are believers, who are still alive on the earth at that time when Christ comes, will rise up into the clouds to be with Jesus. And they will be with him forever and ever. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him, them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. But it also tells us in the passage that those who have already died, those whose funeral services have already taken place will also rise at that time and meet the Lord in the air. What does that mean? What it's talking about there is the resurrection of the body. And at that stage, we will no longer be absent from the body. So we talk about when somebody dies, they're absent from their body. Their soul is absent from the body and they are present with the Lord. But at that stage, when Jesus Christ comes again, the soul will no longer be absent from the body. The soul and the body will be reunited. But you might be sitting there thinking, how can that be? Say somebody's died, they've been buried for a long, long time, their body will have decayed. How can the soul and the body be reunited at that stage? Well, at that stage, we will all receive a new resurrected body. It's what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So when Jesus Christ comes, both the dead and the those who are alive will be changed. Their bodies will be changed. So what will their new bodies be like? Well, we need to go back earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verse 42. It tells us that as we are changed, that our new bodies, these resurrected bodies that we will receive at the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ, will be imperishable bodies. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised at the resurrection of the dead, is imperishable. What is an imperishable body? An imperishable body is a body that doesn't wear out. Do you feel like that this morning? Do you feel as if your body's wearing out? It's showing the signs of wear and tear. We'll have an imperishable body that will never grow old. It'll never show the signs of aging or decay or weakness. It'll be a body that's never subject to illness. We won't need any tablets. We won't need to go in the hospital for an operation. It will be an imperishable body. It's an incredible thing to think about. Often as I do my pastoral visitation, visiting lots of people, I often wish I hadn't done an education degree. First of all, I'd done a medical degree or a pharmacy degree. It would have been very helpful in the conversations. Because most people are marked by a perishable body, a body that's getting weaker, feeling the effects of illness and sickness. That won't be our resurrected bodies. It will be an imperishable body. But let's go on to the next verse. In the passage, it tells us to be a glorified body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. You see, our bodies suffer. Our bodies suffer at the moment, not only from illness, and weakness, but they suffer all the effects of sin and the fall. And yet when we are raised again, our new bodies will be perfect. Perfect in every way. We will have glorified bodies. It will also be a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. What is a spiritual body? It doesn't mean that it's not real. It's just some sort of thing that's floating out there. It's not a real body. It's just a spiritual body. It's not talking about that. The Bible talks a lot about the spirit. And the opposite of the spirit is the flesh. That's the kind of body we have at the moment, our flesh. Sinful body. And the Bible also portrays the contrast between the flesh and the spiritual as well. We have a body that's made of flesh, marred by sin and the fall. And yet when we rise again, our bodies will be a spiritual body, free from the weakness of the flesh, free from all taints of this sinful world. And it's a body that will reflect the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It will be a spiritual body. And our resurrected bodies will be totally changed. And at this point, after Jesus Christ comes again, we will see humanity as God originally intended. Because we will be like somebody perfect. We will be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how 1 John puts it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Do you know when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? He had resurrection power that first Easter Sunday. He had a resurrected body. His body was different from the body that went into the tomb. People recognized him, but he had a resurrected, glorified body. When we rise again with the same resurrection power that brought Jesus Christ back to life, we will be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The bodies of unbelievers, the bodies of those who haven't trusted Jesus Christ, will also be raised at that time as well, raised to face judgment. Look at John's gospel. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's where heaven and hell come in. So who goes where? Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Well, heaven is a perfect place, but thankfully it's not for perfect people. Because if heaven was for perfect people, it would be an empty place. The only people who would be there would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know what heaven's for? Heaven is for believers. John 3 and 16, most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever does what? Lives a perfect life? No. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll have everlasting life in heaven. That's what we believe as a church, the eternal joy in heaven of the believer. Thankfully, it's not for perfect people because none of us will qualify. See, the problem with Christians is they think they're better than everybody else. Ever heard anybody say that? Problem with Christians is they think they're better than everybody else. That's sometimes what people say. But that's not true, is it? Not true of a real Christian. A real Christian is not somebody who thinks they're better than everybody else. In fact, it's the complete opposite. A real Christian is somebody who realizes exactly what they're like, who knows the thoughts that go through their mind, who knows the sin in their own heart. A real Christian is somebody who realizes they're far from perfect, that they're not better than everybody else. In fact, they're the worst person that they actually know because they know what goes on inside their head and inside their heart. And what is a real Christian? A real Christian is somebody who realizes they're not perfect, but they realize that there was a perfect one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that the perfect one, Jesus Christ, came into this world. And he died on the cross, taking the punishment and paying the price for our sins. And they realize that they don't deserve heaven. Heaven is the last place they deserve to go to. But yet they're offered a place through grace, through this incredible act of grace and of love, where Jesus Christ offers them forgiveness. Forgiveness for all of their sins. And a real Christian is somebody who realizes exactly what they're like. And they repent. That means they turn from their sins and they believe. In Acts, the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are in a jail. The Philippian jailer has been listening to them probably sing their songs, talking about Jesus Christ. And he falls to his knees in front of them and he asks them this great question. He says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Saved from what? What must I do to be saved from this coming judgment? What must I do to be saved from getting what I deserve? And what is the answer? Live a perfect life? No. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your faith and trust in one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from the coming judgment. Heaven is for the believer. Hell, we believe, is for those who die in penitence. Those who think they're fine. Those people who think they're fine just the way they are. I don't need to turn to God. I don't need God's help. I can face judgment on my own. I can face judgment just the way I have lived my life here. People who die impenitent, that means they die with their back turned to God, who refuses his great offer of love, of grace, and forgiveness. Now, John McCurrick thinks heaven is a dull place. He thinks hell is where all the action is. That's the place you really want to go. Heaven's just going to be boring. But what does the Bible actually teach about these two places? Well, during the present age, heaven is the place where God dwells. That's where God dwells. So when Jesus was here on earth, he prayed to his Father, and he taught us a prayer. He said, Our Father, who art in heaven. And so heaven is the place where God dwells. It's the place where Jesus Christ is at the moment. So when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he ascended, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it's also the place, we've already said, with those dead people who are believers, who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's where they're gone. Their souls are there. They're absent from the body, and they're present with the Lord. And so they must be present in heaven at the moment. And that is an incredible thing to think about. Because many of us have had loved ones. And it's hard to think about that because loss is real. And loss is painful. And we weep for those who have left us. That's a natural thing to do. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But the incredible thing, if we have a loved one who's a believer, where are they now? They're absent from the body and they are present with the Lord. And many of our loved ones are there this morning enjoying God's presence. But the Bible also teaches that sometime after Jesus Christ returns to the earth, there'll be a new heavens and there'll be a new earth as well. Flick over in your Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. Let's look at these verses. Let's see exactly what God's word says. We're looking at lots of verses this morning. We're looking at lots of passages of Scripture. I'm going to put lots of verses on the screen. I make no apology for that. We need to see exactly what God's word teaches on these important topics. But let's look at Revelation 21, and let's read the first five verses. It says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. That's what's going to happen with this new heavens and the earth. God will make all things new. What was broken in the past, what was broken through sin and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden will be renewed. There'll be no more sin, as it said here. There'll be no more tears, no more death, no more grief, no more heartache at the loss of a loved one, no more pain, no more stress. That sounds appealing to some of you who are struggling at work at the moment. There'll be no more loneliness. Every relationship will be perfect. Be no dysfunctional families, no broken relationships at this stage. But you know the greatest thing will be at this stage? We'll be seeing Jesus Christ. We'll be seeing Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, being in God's presence forever. What is it that makes heaven special? Do you know what makes heaven special? It's the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is there. There. This is what Psalm 16 says. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what makes heaven special. That's why we say in our statement of faith that heaven is a place of eternal joy. Because in your presence, Lord, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not this dull, boring place that some may portray. You wouldn't really want to go there. No, it's a place where joy is experienced in all its fullness. It's a place of eternal joy and eternal worship, where we'll have everything to sing about and praise God for. And we will do that with our loved ones who we're reunited with. We will do that with people from every tribe and tongue and nation on this earth. Everybody, believers who are alive at the moment and believers who have lived across the history of this world as well. We will be in the presence of the one who created us. We'll be in the presence of the one who saved us. And we'll be in the presence of the one who loved us. And so the Apostle Paul, as he thought about death, as he thought about the end, as he was in a prison cell, as he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he said these words, "For me to live is Christ. If I live here on earth, my life will be occupied for living for Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain." It's gain. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Actually, to die, that's not something to be afraid of. To die is gain, because in your presence there is fullness of joy. That's what death is. Death is this incredible gain. But sadly, billions and billions of people will not be there. Billions and billions of people will not experience this gain. And the reason is they have no love for Christ. They have not accepted his offer of salvation, and they will be sent to eternal punishment. Listen to these words, not my words. These are the very words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ spoke a lot about hell. He spoke a lot about hell to warn people. Then he will say to those on his left, speaking of himself, Jesus said these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is hell like? Well, heaven is greater than our minds could ever possibly imagine. But here's the other reality. Hell will be much, much worse than we could ever possibly imagine. We're not given a great detail in Scripture what it's like. Jesus Christ used a few words. He described it as a place of eternal fire, where the fire never, ever goes out. It's a place of eternal punishment, where the punishment never, ever ends. Jesus told a story about it. He told a story about a rich man and Lazarus, where they both die. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went to the place of punishment. Describes it in that story, Jesus Christ, as a place of torment, a place of distress, a place where there is no escape. It's not as John McCurdy puts it, where all the action is happening. In fact, it's a place where the rich man wanted to send a warning. He said, "I've got brothers. Would somebody not go and warn my brothers so that they don't end up in this place as well? Those who are there do not want anybody else to join them." It's not a place for the action is. It's a place that needs to be avoided. Now, people hate the thought of hell. They hate talking about it. They hate thinking about it. They hate comprehending it. I preach it because the Bible teaches it. Jesus Christ taught about it. And God has given us one book, and he's included this teaching within his one book. And what does that teach us? It teaches that God wants to know about the reality of heaven, but he also wants us to know the reality of a place of eternal punishment as well. People often struggle, Christians often struggle with this doctrine and teaching about hell. They find it really, really hard to reconcile the love of God. So we thought about that last week. We thought about God is love, this incredible statement. God is love. Find it hard to reconcile God as love with eternal punishment as well. And so it causes a number of people to believe in annihilation. That's really the belief that when you die, well, you just cease to exist. If you're a Christian, you go to heaven. You go to experience the joy there forever and ever. But if you've rejected Christ on this earth, well, you'll just be annihilated. That'll be the end of it. It's the end of your life. That's your punishment in a sense. Your punishment is you will cease to exist. Other people like to believe in universalism. That's really the truth, where love wins. We have this gospel message. You can accept Christ here on earth, but in the end, God's a God of love. He's not going to turn his back on anybody. He'll swing wide the door of heaven, and in the end, we'll all be there because, God is a God of love. That might make us feel better. That might be easier to swallow. But it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And we don't come over the Bible and read it the way we want. We have to come under the authority of Scripture and see what does it actually teach us. We can't be like Thomas Jefferson. I've told you the story before about Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was a president in the United States, and he produced his own Bible. He produced his own Bible because he read the Bible we have, in a very interesting way. He read it with a penknife in his hand, and whenever he came to a bit of the Bible he didn't like miracles, thought, well, they're hard to believe, we'll just cut those out, don't want to believe those, toss them to the side. Or when you come across a bit like this here, eternal punishment, well, that's not the kind of thing I want to share with my neighbors and my friends. We'll cut that bit out and we'll throw it away, and we're left with a Bible that just contains the bits that we like. The bits maybe a little bit more palatable to swallow at this stage. Do you know what that's like? That's a bit like a little toddler in a game that they play. You know, sometimes a toddler will come up to you and they'll cover their eyes like this and they'll say, "You're not there. You're not there anymore." And the reason that you're not there is because they can't see you. But the reality is you're still there. And we can take these bits of the Bible and we can cover our eyes to them and say, "They're not there." But the reality is that God's word is still there, and God's word is still truth to us. Do you know what the doctrine of final judgment actually proves? It proves that God is a fair God, that the wicked will not prosper. And there actually will be a day when God will act justly. One day when he will right all wrongs, and there will be fair rewards and fair punishments as well. Do you know what the Bible says in the book of Genesis? It says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And on that day of judgment, nobody will be able to complain. Nobody will need a court of appeal and say there's a miscarriage of judgment, justice here. Something's happened, I've ended up in the wrong place. No one sent to eternal punishment will be able to turn to God and say, "God, you've got this all wrong. I never sinned. I lived a perfect life, and so I should be in heaven. I never rebelled against you. I never refused your son, Jesus Christ. I never refused your hand of mercy that you extended to me. I never refused your offer of grace." There'll be no miscarriages of justice. The judge of all the earth will do right at that time. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Should you be afraid of hell? We all remember hellfire and brimstone preachers. People used to preach a lot about hell. Every sermon would have gone there. And what they like to do metaphorically is just hang people over the pit of hell and scare them into heaven. Should you be afraid? Well, let's listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself. This is what Jesus Christ said in Luke 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear him. This word fear actually means reverence. What it means is take it seriously. Take the one seriously who has the authority to cast you into eternal punishment. This is not a game, Jesus is saying. Take this seriously. Fear the one who has the authority to do that. Heaven and hell are not a fantasy. There is a coming judgment, and we need to take it seriously. You need to take your sin seriously, and you need to take your rejection of Jesus Christ seriously. Jesus Christ said these words in John 14. He said, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is a way. There is a way to the Father. There's two ways on earth, but there is a way to heaven, and there is a way to the Father, and the only way is through me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to run from your sin. You need to run from death, and you need to run from eternal punishment in hell. And you know why you need to run? You need to run to Jesus Christ, the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. You need to run to life, and you need to run to heaven by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The decisions you make in life will affect your destiny for all eternity. So let's take this seriously. Many of you, though, are Christians here this morning. You are believers. You realize that you're not perfect. You're a sinful person, but you've accepted that free gift of salvation that Christ has given to you. One day you'll be in heaven, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, is your Savior. What do the doctrines of heaven and hell mean to you this morning as we finish off? Well, let's think about four words. Justification, sanctification, glorification, and proclamation as well. Four mouthfuls, four big words, but four words I want you to think about as we think about these doctrines of heaven and hell this morning. First of all, if you're a Christian, you should give thanks for your justification. Justification is a Bible word, it's also a legal word, and it's to do with your legal standing in front of God. The very simple way, very, very simple way to explain it is, it's just as if you've never sinned. And because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you're in Christ. You're clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And so when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfect life and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that grounds, that's why you will go to heaven. And so you can face a day of judgment. You can stand before the great just judge in heaven, God himself, because your legal standing is, you're justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. You deserve hell. That's what we all deserve. That's what I deserve because of my constant, constant sin. But here's the incredible truth of the Bible, Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can stand before the heavenly judge knowing that we won't be condemned. Instead, we have been justified. And as we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we think about the cross and his work on the cross, it should increase our love for Jesus Christ. And it should increase our love for the work of the cross. And we should worship and praise him. So let's give thanks this morning for our legal standing that we have been justified. But let's also secondly pursue sanctification. One day the Bible says we will be like him. We will have a glorified body. But we should strive to be more like our Savior now as we live here on earth. One day our bodies will be perfected. No more sin. No more weakness. Let's strive as best as humanly possible to live that kind of life now. The Bible talks about the flesh, that old sinful nature that we have, and the spirit. One day we will have perfectly spiritual bodies. We struggle with the flesh. Let's put the flesh to death now as best as we can. Let's walk in the spirit and not in our fleshly bodies. Let's pursue godliness. Let's work on our sanctification. That means making us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's what 1 John says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. One day, we're going to be glorified like him. But what does it say? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. One day, this is what you're going to be, but as you live here on earth, pursue godliness. Let's live as godly life as we humanly can with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. And then the third word is glorification. That's what we long for. We long for glorification. One day we are going to be with Christ. One day we are going to be with him in heaven forever and ever, and that is much better. But I wonder, do we long for that day? Do we long for glorification? Or are we too comfortable here on earth? Well, life's going quite well for me. Life's very comfortable the way things are working out. In fact, when I get to heaven, it might be a bit of a letdown because life's really good as it is here. Let's be real. We live in a broken world. This is not the best. The best is yet to be. Let's not waste our time on the temporary. Let's not waste our time on temporal things, being occupied. Let's think about eternal things. Let's set our hearts and mind on glorification. Don't waste our life on things that are passing. Let's set our hearts and our minds on what is yet to come. And then the final one. This is a really important one as we finish. Let's have zeal for proclamation. Do you know what the doctrine of hell should do? It should drive us to our knees. And it should drive us to our knees in prayer, with tears in our eyes, as we think about loved ones. As we think about family members, as we think about work colleagues, as we think about friends, people who are lost, it should drive us to our knees in prayer. But you know what it should also do? It should drive us to open our mouths to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the answer. We have the answer, and it's in our heads and it's in our hearts. And the answer is Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. We have the answer. And so at the start, we held up little invitations. Little invitations. Come along to Carrick Baptist Church. Why do we want to give these out? Because we want to fill our church. We've got a few empty seats. We want to fill that. We want to have a nice crowd. No. Because we believe we have the greatest message in the world that people need to hear. What's it say in the front of that invitation? It tells us the true message of Christmas, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior, to save people from what? To save people from coming judgment. And so we want to bring people because we want to hear them to hear the greatest message in the world. The life-changing message of the gospel. We want people to hear the proclamation of truth. And so if we believe in the Bible's teaching, this should drive us to proclaim the truth, to invite people to come along, but more importantly, to talk to people, to share with them. If we really believe what it says in our statement of faith, point 9 of our statement of faith, about the reality of heaven and the certainty of hell as well, how could we ever, ever stay quiet? Amy Carmichael was a very famous missionary from Belial, County Down. She was a missionary in India. One of the big challenges and inspirations for her and her ministry was a dream that she had. It's a dream she had one night, but it spoke to her heart. And in this dream, very famous, you've probably heard this before, she dreamed she was standing at the edge of a cliff, and as she looked down, there was no bottom. It just dropped on forever and ever. And as she looked in her dream, there were people, blind people, heading towards this cliff. They didn't see the danger, and they just walked over. They dropped. They dropped. It wasn't just a few people. It was hundreds of people, thousands of people, millions of people were just dropping off, falling off. There were some people who weren't blind, who knew the reality, who knew the reality of the danger here in front of them, and they were standing on the edge of the cliff, and they were shouting, and they were urging people to turn around, to turn back, and to head to safety. The problem was there was only a few of them along the cliff, and they were so spread out, there were so many gaps that people were just filing past, never hearing, just dropping. And as Amy Carmichael dreamt this, she saw another group of people who weren't blind, who knew the reality, but they were just sitting over here. And they were sitting over here with their backs turned, and they were sitting there making daisy chains, oblivious to what all was happening around them. And when Amy Carmichael woke from that dream, she saw the importance of reaching people and telling them the truth, telling them the danger that they're heading towards and trying to rescue people. What was the challenge for her? She says, I don't want to be sitting with the people who know the truth but are sitting making daisy chains. What are daisy chains? Well, they're nice things, but they won't last, will they? I wonder how often here, that's us. We're sitting making daisy chains. Nice things, temporary things, but totally irrelevant to a lost world. And we have the answer, and the answer is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Help us this morning to come under the authority of your word, to take seriously what your word teaches. We thank you that there is a joy yet to come. The best is yet to come. That there is a perfect place. To be in your presence forever and ever, that is a place of eternal joy. May our hearts be fixed on that. May we give thanks for a Savior, Jesus Christ, that though we don't deserve it, we can one day go there because of Jesus. Help us to live a godly life, pursue a godly life as we think about that, that one day we will be with you forever and ever. But help us also to take seriously the job of proclamation, of sharing the gospel, the good news, that men and women can be saved through Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Help us to waken up to take your word seriously. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's gracious name. Amen.